The following message was delivered on October 23, 1997, during the annual Pastors' Conference at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The speaker is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I'd like to speak to you in these two sessions this morning on the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read some verses now from Matthew's Gospel, beginning to read at chapter 3, verse 16. And we'll read down to chapter 4, verse 4. Let us hear the word of God. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So reads the scripture. The temptation of Christ. It was not the first time that Jesus Christ had been tempted. For 30 years, he had been assaulted by the devil as he lived in a sinful world. And the statement of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is a witness to the success with which he resisted those temptations. And it was not the last time that he would be tempted. For Luke tells us that when the devil had finished tempting him, he left him until an opportune time. And yet, there is something unique about this temptation which justifies us in describing it as the temptation. Here is temptation unparalleled, temptation supreme. There is an epic quality about this narrative. The bleak wilderness and the two champions coming forth to do battle, one against the other. The Son of God against Satan, the fallen angel, the host, the leader of the hosts of darkness. This is a decisive moment in our redemption. And in our first session this morning, I'd like to say something about why this temptation is unique and our purposes in the study, and then look with you at the first of the three temptations. Why is this the temptation? Why can we describe it as unique in a category of its own? Let me give you four reasons. It is unique in the first place in its timing. In its timing. Mark uses his favorite word, "at once." Jesus has just come from the Jordan. Mark says, at once he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He has just been baptized, anointed by the Spirit, and God the Father has expressed his love and approval. It is the very start of his ministry. He has, as it were, been ordained and equipped as Messiah. And now we have his very first official messianic act. And the first act of the Messiah is a single combat with the devil. And that timing makes this interaction between Christ and Satan unique. It's unique in the second place because of the impetus behind it. Now, it's quite clear that the devil was the agent of the temptation. It's quite clear that he was behind it, that he was the actor. He wants to overthrow the Messiah right at the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew Henry comments, "The devil has particular spite to useful persons, especially at their first setting out. Let young ministers know what to expect and arm accordingly." So here we see the malice and the hatred and the activity of Satan, who attacks the Messiah right at the beginning of his ministry. But friends, we would be utterly wrong if in this or in any other respect we were to yield the initiative to Satan for a moment. For the initiative ultimately is not his, and the action is not his. He thinks he's initiating the temptation, but he's not initiating the temptation. He is simply an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. And in all the synoptic narratives, a very prominent place is given to the activity of the Holy Spirit in initiating and directing this incident. Matthew says, "God spoke, 'This is my beloved Son.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Mark says, "In whom I am well pleased," and immediately the Spirit thrusts him out, ek balai. He impels him, he casts him forth into the wilderness. Luke is even more explicit. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." This is not Satan's initiative. This is God's initiative. It is God's purpose that the temptation take place. God is on the offensive. God is on the attack. He is sending his Messiah out into the desert to grapple with the devil and to cast him down. Satan thinks he's attacking, but instead he is being assaulted. It is God's purpose that the temptation take place. And that brings us to the third aspect of its uniqueness: the purpose behind the temptation. And here we can divide it into two. For here we have the last Adam. We're reminded of Eden. There's the presence and voice of the devil. There is the tempting. And here we have another Adam facing the devil for his people. And you'll remember that Luke, in his gospel, places the genealogy of Jesus Christ immediately before the temptation, not at the beginning, as Matthew does. And he puts it in the reverse order to Matthew, back to front. And he traces it further back. Let me read you what Luke says. He speaks in the genealogy of the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, the point is very clear. The son of Adam, the son of God. And what did Adam do? He failed and fell. Then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, here is another son of God. Here is another Adam. He's just been baptized. He has been identified with humanity. And just as Adam's obedience was tested, so the last Adam's obedience will be tested. And the differences are significant. In Eden, the devil challenged. Here, the last Adam challenges. In Eden, the devil ruined man. Here, man will ruin the devil. In Eden, a whole people fell. Here, a whole people will conquer and rise to new life. And the setting is significant. In Eden, you had richness and provision and beauty and all the fullness of God's creation and kindness. And everything around spoke to Adam of a perfect world. And when Adam fell, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And now the last Adam stands in the cursed ground. Not in a garden, not in a paradise, but in a bleak, barren wilderness. And in that cursed ground, with everywhere round him the evidence of sin and of the need of a Saviour and of the mighty task to be done, there the last Adam in the wilderness casts Satan down. This is the purpose of the temptation, the last Adam. But there's a secondary purpose, and it's that of obedient Israel. For us, the word wilderness has no great connotation. It simply means a barren place. But for Israel, the word wilderness was pregnant with meaning in their history. It was a time of judgment, the time of testing. And especially when you have the figure 40 allied with wilderness, the implication is overwhelming. For 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. And as we shall see, all our Lord's answers come from Deuteronomy 6-8, a section of scripture given to Israel in the desert on their way to the promised land. And the theology of that wilderness wandering is stated in Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." That's why you're in the desert for 40 years, Israel, that you may be humbled and tested. Will you keep God's commandments or will you not? So now, in a sense, you have Israel again in the wilderness. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days, to be humbled and to be tested. Will he keep God's commandments or will he not? So there's a mighty redemptive purpose behind this temptation. Then lastly, it's unique in its outcome. It is a most decisive victory. Here is a sea change in the relationship of Satan with the Son of God. Later on in his ministry, Jesus spoke of his casting out of demons. And he said, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Jesus has entered the strong man's house. He's plundering his goods. He's setting people free from the power of the demons. And he says, "How could I do that unless first I had gained a decisive and irrevocable victory over the strong man?" Now, some commentators apply that prophetically to the cross and say that he's speaking proleptically, as it were, of the victory that he will win. But it is at least equally possible that he's referring back to this temptation where he wins a most decisive and emphatic victory over Satan. So this is unique. The fall is reversed here. John Milton was a great Christian as well as a great poet. And his poem Paradise Lost is his best known work. But listen to his opening words in the second volume, Paradise Regained. He tells us about his previous work and then what he's going to write about now. Milton says, I, who erewhile the happy garden sung by one man's disobedience lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience, fully tried through all temptation, and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Isn't that a lovely phrase? That's what's happening here. Eden raised in the waste wilderness. So for all these reasons, the timing, the impetus, the purpose, and the outcome, we're justified in calling it this the temptation. Let me say a word about our two aims in our studies this morning. I'm not seeking to try to describe the psychological effect of this temptation on the stainless soul of our Saviour. That is a task certainly beyond me, probably beyond any man. What does it mean for a perfect being to be tempted? I do not know. But we have two aims. We want, in the first place, to see Christ, our Saviour, acting against Satan on our behalf. To see in this a mighty event in our redemption. That we're not too quick to simply take this as an example of temptation for ourselves to learn from. Christ was tempted, we are tempted, what can we learn about temptation? There's more than that. Here is Israel, here is Adam, here is the covenant head. When we sin, only a few people at most are involved, but not here. Thomas Goodwin said, in the sight of God there are only two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging on their girdle strings. And we are hanging on Christ's girdle strings as he goes out into the wilderness. And what happens to him will happen to us. And we stand or fall with how he reacts here. This is an attack on his messiahship. And as we look at this passage today, we should be moved to love and worship for our Saviour. And see him here acting on our behalf. And praise him that he's steadfast and that he is victorious. But then, brethren, we want to go on from there and in a most emphatic and precise way to apply the experience of Christ to our own temptations. And that's where I would want to separate myself very distinctly and firmly from some of those who would adopt the redemptive historical approach to preaching, an approach which I have great sympathy with and has a lot to teach us. But it is taken to an extreme. It is taken to an extreme. And people say, we cannot derive lessons from this. We cannot derive examples from this for ourselves. It is so unique, so different, that it is simply an event in our redemption and nothing more. That's wrong, that's false. Even the cross itself, that most unique and unrepeatable of events, in which in a sense we have no share, is everywhere in the New Testament presented to us as an example to imitate and to follow and to speak to our lives. The epistle of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is quite clear that the temptation of Christ is in a sense a model for us and an example for us. And we're not being pietistic or moralistic to say that just as Christ was tempted, we are tempted. And just as he resisted, we resist. So as you see, my view is that we can have the best of both worlds. We can take all that is good from the redemptive historical approach, and we can also learn from the previous centuries of Reformed and Puritan preaching and see how wonderfully they applied the Scripture to our own experience. The key to understanding these temptations is the answers given by Jesus. If you want to find out more about this passage, I would urge you to read the 3 or 4 pages in Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology on the Temptation of Christ, and you will see where most of my ideas are coming from. They are absolutely masterly. And Voss directs us to the answers. The answers will explain the questions, because they're perfect answers. They're appropriate answers. They're relevant answers. Jesus answers to the point. Calvin says, the Son of God was no raw contestant who did not know how to duck his opponent's blows. And when we understand the answer in its Old Testament context, we'll understand the temptation. Let us then come to the first of the 3 temptations. Matthew's order is the chronological one. Luke, for his own reasons, gives a different order. Matthew uses the word tote, or then, in verses 5 and 11. This is the order in which the temptations took place. The first temptation is to bypass God. To bypass God. Satan begins, as he did with Adam, with food. Our Lord has fasted for 40 days. He's exhausted. He's hungry. He's in danger of death. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's the issue. Whether he's actually going to live or not. And how will he do his work if he doesn't live? How can you do anything if you don't live? And the devil comes and he says to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now that is often interpreted as Satan casting doubt on his sonship. I don't believe that you're the Son of God. I don't credit that. I question that. You have to prove that. I think that's a misinterpretation. The Greek particle ei can mean since as well as if. And I think the meaning here clearly is since. Since you're the Son of God. He's just come from the Jordan River. There's a voice from heaven echoing in his ears, filling his whole being with delight and gladness. This is my beloved Son. And the Savior's consciousness is aflame with the awareness that he is the Son of God. Satan is not so crass as to come and challenge that. He's more clever than that. He wants to take advantage of it. You are the Son of God, he says. He comes as an angel of light. I believe it. I accept it. We agree on that. And what I appeal to you to do is to act like the Son of God. Behave like the Son of God. Show your divinity and your power and your majesty. Since you're the Son of God, show what the Son of God can do. Command that these stones be made bread. That's not a sinful act in itself. He would later feed 5,000 people by a creative miracle. There would be nothing wrong per se in commanding stones to be made bread. In other words, he says, you have power. Use it to satisfy your hunger. You've got a need for food. God's not meeting that need. Meet it yourself. Use your own ability. Bypass God. Calvin says, the sole object is to move Christ away from God. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread. You've got a real need, and there's an easy remedy. It's in your own hands. and it would have a most desirable result. You would be strengthened and invigorated, ready for your work. Why would you not do that? You could do it. You can do it. You need to do it. God's not doing it. Do it. Our Lord answers on several levels. He could have said, "Truly, I say unto you." But he didn't. He said, "It is written. It is written." We'll see why he says that later. You'll be familiar with the Greek, I'm sure, gegraptai, a perfect passive. It has been written. The perfect tense is the tense of the abiding significance of things. If I say I loved my wife for 30 years, that is in the past. If I say I have loved my wife for 30 years, it is not only in the past, but it is very much in the present. And Jesus does not say it was written long ago. He says it has been written, and it stands written today, and the writing is chiseled as clear as if it had come from the finger of God a moment ago, as authoritative and as powerful as if God had just spoken it. Isn't that what we believe about this book? It has been written. As if it were written for you and me this morning. It's as fresh and authoritative as that. It has been written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
The common interpretation is that he is contrasting physical food and spiritual food. I don't need bread for my stomach if I have the Word of God for my soul. I don't need bread if I've got my Bible. I don't need food for my body if I've got food for my soul. And of course, politicians and public figures will quote this verse. If they're opening a leisure centre or a theatre, they'll trot out that, of course, man doesn't live by bread alone. We have immaterial spiritual needs. Now, that's not completely a false idea. You remember our Lord's words at the well after he'd spoken to the woman of Samaria, and his disciples said, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about spiritual food. He's not talking about the Bible. He's not talking about something immaterial and abstract. Let's look at the answer in its context, the way we must always look at Old Testament quotations. You remember Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God brought Israel to the desert. God caused Israel to hunger. God meant Israel to be hungry. And he had a purpose in that. To test them and to humble them and trust them, to see if they would trust him. They were in a place of tremendous need, but it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a coincidence, it wasn't a mistake, it was God who had put them there. It was God who had made them hungry and kept them hungry. It was God who had placed them in the wilderness. And how did he humble them?" Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. "He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Then in verse 5 he says, "So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." The contrast, brothers, is between bread and manna. They are both food. They are both food for the body. They are both physical and tangible. They both have carbohydrates and calories. They are both digested and eliminated. The difference is not in the content of the food so much as in the source of the food, the origin of the food. They're both food, but one is food you get for yourself, and one is food from heaven, bread from heaven, food God gives you. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what is he doing here? The common interpretation is that he is contrasting physical food and spiritual food. I don't need bread for my stomach if I have the word of God for my soul. I don't need bread if I've got my Bible. I don't need food for my body if I've got food for my soul. And of course, politicians and public figures will quote this verse. If they're opening a leisure centre or a theatre, they'll trot out that, of course, man doesn't live by bread alone. We have immaterial spiritual needs. Now, that's not completely a false idea. You remember our Lord's words at the well after he'd spoken to the woman of Samaria, and his disciples said, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about spiritual food. He's not talking about the Bible. He's not talking about something immaterial and abstract. Let's look at the answer in its context, the way we must always look at Old Testament quotations. You remember Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God brought Israel to the desert. God caused Israel to hunger. God meant Israel to be hungry. And he had a purpose in that. To test them and to humble them and trust them, to see if they would trust him. They were in a place of tremendous need, but it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a coincidence, it wasn't a mistake, it was God who had put them there. It was God who had made them hungry and kept them hungry. It was God who had placed them in the wilderness. And how did he humble them? Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. "He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Then in verse 5 he says, "So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." The contrast, brothers, is between bread and manna. They are both food. They are both food for the body. They are both physical and tangible. They both have carbohydrates and calories. They are both digested and eliminated. The difference is not in the content of the food so much as in the source of the food, the origin of the food. They're both food, but one is food you get for yourself, and one is food from heaven, bread from heaven, food God gives you. The Israelites were in the wilderness. They couldn't make their own food. They couldn't feed a million people in the wilderness. Their agriculture, their husbandry, they were useless. All their abilities failed them.
day by day, they could, as it were, under the general blessing of God, produce their daily bread. They could feed themselves. But now they're in a place where they can't feed themselves. And when they're in that place, God feeds them. And he sends them manna, bread from heaven for their bodies. And they have to learn to wait for God's food, in God's time, in God's way, that there is nothing they can do, but they must depend totally and utterly on God. And if he doesn't feed them, they'll starve to death. And that was the lesson. That was the purpose of the hunger in the desert, to teach dependence on God. And the whole repulse of the attack comes from the first word of his reply in our English versions. Man. Man. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. How does he answer? How does the Son of God answer? I'm a man. And in that one word is the repulse of the whole attack. The inclusive version of the New International Version translates this as, people shall not live by bread alone. Say no more. Even apart from linguistic considerations, the whole point of the verse is utterly destroyed and lost. Satan came to Adam and he said, Adam, be like God. You shall be like God. Reach out and be like God. And Adam said, I'd love to be like God. I will be like God. And he reached out to be like God. And Satan comes to the last Adam and he says, be like God. Be like God. And what does he say? I won't be like God. I won't be like God. I'm a man. I'm a man. But I came to earth as a man. And I identified with man. And I go to die as a man. He was in the form of God. But he did not think equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient. Jesus looks at the devil and he says, I will not provide for myself. I will not bypass God. I will not act in independent sovereignty. I am a man under God's testing. And this hunger is God sent. And this need is God ordained. And God has a purpose in bringing me into this wilderness and starving me, and I will not be my own God. He sent me to suffer, and I will not shortcut the process. I will not separate myself from my brothers. I will not do something that no man apart from myself can do. I will not take a way of escape that isn't open to them. You see what he's saying? You see how he's identifying with us? You see how he's putting his arms around us and standing with us? A man, through and through, to the very core of his being. Think of it. Think of this haggard, gaunt, starving figure. The devil comes and he says, you're the Son of God. Command that these stones be made bread. And from his broken, cracked lips comes a whisper, man, man. He's dying for us already, you see. Man. He won't move out of that circle. He won't lift a finger to go out of that circle. Not to save his life. That would reverse the purpose of the incarnation. It would cancel his baptism. It would defeat the whole work he's come to do. He's a servant. And he'll accept the divine humbling and proving. And although he has no bread, he won't die. For he knows that God, when he will provide a creative word. He'll speak a word, and manna will exist. And there will be bread from heaven. And until then, this man will stay where God has placed him. And he will suffer what God has laid upon him. And he will wait in faith. For he trusts his Father. He trusts him, heart and soul. The devil says, your hunger is preventing you from exercising your ministry. Christ says, at this point, hunger is my ministry. That is my mission. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, he's not teaching that we shouldn't provide for our lawful needs by the proper use of the abilities which God has entrusted to us. Not at all. That is our duty. It is our duty, brethren, to provide for our needs as we have warrant and opportunity from Scripture. But what he's saying is this, that often, like our Lord, we find ourselves in a wilderness. A place of testing. A place of urgent need. Something in our lives is breaking us, distressing us, paralyzing us, hindering us, killing us. Killing us. And it's distressing. What do we do? Do we wait for God? It may take God a long time. Or do we bypass God? Do we meet our needs in our own way? Command that these stones become bread, the devil says. Use your initiative, your imagination, your resources to meet the need from which you suffer. We've all sorts of needs. Single man of needs. Needs of loneliness. Psychological, emotional needs. Sexual needs. Command that these stones become bread. You could meet those needs. You couldn't meet them in God's way. And it's really hard to be hungry. But if God has placed you in a position for his purposes, he'll feed you when you need fed. There are some men dying for lack of recognition. They're unappreciated and undervalued. And it would be easy to publicize ourselves a little bit, to puff up ourselves a little bit, to do a little bit of self-advertising so that people realize just who we are. It's hard to be overlooked and appreciated, and we could push ourselves forward and thrust ourselves into circles where we would be noticed and our ego would be satisfied. Command that these stones may be made bread. You have troublemakers in your congregation. People are frustrating you and harming you and breaking your heart. And telling lies about you. And undermining you. And it's like living in a wilderness. And you've prayed for them. You've wept for them. You've talked with them. And there's no change. And it's still going on. And the temptation comes. I could overpower them. I could isolate them. I could be the diplomat and undermine them and talk about them behind their backs and create parties against them and neutralize them and put them to one side. I could destroy them. And then I'd have no more trouble. I could do it. But would God be pleased if you did it? Command that these stones become bread. Or you're in a situation and the people are slow to follow your lead. Not a matter of theology or morals, but some course of action. Your fellow elders, the people in the congregation. There's something you think needs to be done. They don't see it. And there's a temptation by your fluency and the power of your personality to just overpower all objection. And just beat it down. And compel the people to go along with you. On a course that you believe to be right and advantageous. And it's awfully hard to just pray and wait and ask that the Lord will turn the consciences and the minds of your people to agree with that. It's so much easier to do something. But is that what God wants? There's our whole ministry. Times when men feel their whole ministry is a wilderness. They're exhausted. They've little apparent fruit. They find it hard to make ends meet. And the temptation comes, I don't need this. It's bad for me and my wife and my family. And I could resign from the pastorate. And I could get an ordinary job, a well-paying job. I would still serve Christ. I'd still be active in my church. I'd still be doing the Lord's work. But it would be so, so much easier. Command that these stones may be made bread. And those loaves are so appetizing and so obtainable. And it's not easy to be hungry in the desert. It's not easy to be hungry in the desert when you can do nothing about it. It's even more difficult to be hungry in the desert when you could do something about it. Very, very easily. And it would make life so much easier. But it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right. And faith must refuse Satan. If God causes us to hunger, God has a reason. And it's a good reason. And we must not choose against God's choices. We must not bypass His providences. We must not reach outside the bounds of duty. Brethren, we need to say to ourselves again and again, I am not God. I am not God. I am a man. I am a man. And He will feed us, won't He? Haven't we eaten the manna? Haven't we had the bread from heaven? The check in the post? The sudden answer to prayer? The opening up of a door? The blessing from heaven? You didn't expect it. You didn't know where it was coming from, and suddenly it appears. And instead of the moldy bread that we would have made, it's the sweet honey bread of heaven. And God has come in our hunger, and He has fed us. And like our Savior, we will live. Not by our own efforts, but by the creative words of love and power from our Father's mouth. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, there are stones. Turn them into bread. What a depth of experience and thankfulness. Personal travail are in those words that he spoke later in Matthew 7 verse 9. Think of them. Think of them. Think of Jesus as he spoke them. What man is there among you? If a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to them who ask Him? He asked His Father. His Father gave Him no stone. Because we're told in verse 11, but angels came and ministered to him. Diakoneo, the serving of food. Angels fed him with God's own bread. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we pray for men here in this room who may be desperately hungry
now at this moment. Some gnawing hunger that almost threatens their very existence as ministers and as men. And yet, Lord, they have been steadfast and faithful. They haven't reached out a sinful hand for forbidden fruit. They haven't tried to be like God. They have been men. O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we pray for our brothers that in your own time and way you will feed them from the sweet bread of your providing, the bread in which there is no bitter aftertaste or regrets, but which nourishes and strengthens our souls and moves us to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.